Right, so thus begins the new quarter and study. I've selected the minor letters of the New Testament, letters that are under 1,100 words or less in the New Testament. And I just referred to them as, someone said, did you make this up, the minor letters of the New Testament? Yeah, I made it up. I did, actually. There's the minor prophets of the Old Testament. And we understand that they're not worth less in value in terms of the information they give. It just means they're smaller books. And so with that same idea in mind, I titled this study the minor letters of the New Testament. These are just smaller books. And to be honest, part of the reason why was Brother Anthony had covered 1 John, and I wanted to do 2 John and 3 John, but you really can't do 2 John or 3 John in a quarter. And I pity the class that would have to actually go through 2 and 3 John for an entire quarter. That would be very, very difficult to do, and I'm sure very repetitious, because both of those combined equal one page of one leaflet in your Bible. So I knew I needed to include some other smaller letters, Jude being another, but again, you'd struggle to lather that soap enough to cover an entire quarter. So I just started to add some more minor letters and just landed on this 1,100 words or less. And that'll give us 7 books. I like the number 7. So hopefully this will be enough for us to carry us through the quarter. But my wife was funny. She said when I mentioned we'll study 2 Thessalonians on Sunday, she looked around to see people's reaction because she thought it was a little strange herself. What about 1 Thessalonians? But that clearly falls outside of our boundaries with having more than 1,100 words. And so, sorry. But what's interesting is thinking about these smaller letters of the New Testament, with the exception of Philemon, you have almost a very general theme that seems to be covered that is very similar to that of the minor prophets. Many of the minor prophets, and by the way, they're not given any particular chronological order, and same with these letters of the New Testament, but many of them carry the theme of judgment, repentance from sin, of making changes that need to be made among God's people. Some would refer to them almost as apocryphal. That is with the end time in view. We'll notice that that does take place here in 2 Thessalonians, in 2 Peter, in Jude, in 2 John, and so on and so forth. So there is some of that. I don't know why God has chosen that smaller books would contain that. Maybe because they are very weighty. But it does happen to be a very similar theme both in the minor prophets and in the minor letters of the New Testament. So, 2 Thessalonians. Let me just give you a little picture real quick of where Thessalonica is in the map of Bible history. You'll notice you've got Jerusalem down there in the bottom right-hand corner, and Thessalonica up towards the top left-hand corner. They're in the region of Macedonia. So that gives you a little picture of where this church is located that Paul is writing to. Paul started this congregation in his second missionary journey. After he had made his way up north from Derbe and Lystra, there picking up Silas and Timothy and desiring to want to go to Bithynia and this other parts of Asia, but was forbidden by the Holy Spirit, sent to Troas, and from there he takes a ship and makes his way over to Macedonia after they'd received the Macedonian call. And it's on this journey that Paul would meet the first converts of the church at Thessalonica. And we'll go to Acts chapter 17 just to kind of see that narrative. Acts chapter 17. Verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. And so there we have a number of details given by Luke about the beginning of this church, that it really started or took place over a three-week period that Paul had in Thessalonica. Scripture is explicit about that. Three Sabbaths equal 3 weeks. He's trying to convince the Jews, those that have some background in the Old Testament, that Jesus is the Christ. We learn, though, among many of his first converts, though, they are among the devout Greeks. So these are descriptive of what they would refer to as God-fearing Greeks or Gentiles. Some of them may have been converted to the Jewish faith, but were not necessarily raised up in it. And so they didn't necessarily have a lot of these family and national ties that many of those that were born Jews did. So they were able to see the truth of what Paul was saying more clearly. And it says that many of them, multitudes, a great multitude of the great devout Greeks, joined Paul and Silas, and a few of the leading women as well. Nancy, were you raising your hand?
Not really.
Okay. Correct.
And I thought Paul say in their afflictions, they will earnestly seek me.
Right.
I mean, there's a connection there. The church is born from
adversity. Adversity. Right, right.
In their afflictions, they're going to eagerly serve
God. That's often what is the drawing instance or the awakening moment for people.
It's earnestly, I'm sorry.
Mm-hmm.
In their afflictions, they will earnestly seek me.
Right. No, that's good. Let's just read a little bit further where we see these adversities. So verse 5 of Acts 17 says, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." So there we see this persecution, adversity take place. And it didn't stamp out the work, as Miss Nancy used the passage from Hosea. Others could be used as well, that often fanned the flames of revival and of dedication, even more so to God. So that's the beginnings of this church that we read about here. Now, based upon 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, if you'd like to, we can turn there real quick. But this is a passage that speaks to some of their background. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So there's many devout Greeks, but then there was further Gentile converts. And what this tells us is that there was a greater unrecorded evangelistic effort that took place following Paul's 3 weeks period that was recorded in Acts. So there was more work, we might say, behind the scenes, more work that takes place. Greater converts are won, especially among the Gentiles, as they forsake their idols and they cling to God. I also have there some other references there, and these kind of help point out a greater effort than just 3 weeks' time, because they're in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17 and following. He says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more earnestly to see you, your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." And so there's this great bond that they share, even in the short time that he was there with them. But we'll notice in chapter 2, also there, verse 11, "As you know, we've exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children." And so almost these fatherly bonds, again, that takes some time to develop, this mutual love and respect for one another, displays that there was some time that was spent extra beyond just the 3 weeks. And then in chapter 3, verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have a good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you." So Timothy had joined up with Paul and the rest of the crew. I believe it was at Corinth. Yes, at Corinth. And they're shared with Paul further information about the church at Thessalonica and some of the struggles that they were going to have to work on and work through. So go back to Acts 17. And let's just notice this again, where you get the record of Timothy joining up forces again with Paul. In Acts 17:14, now Paul has left Thessalonica here. He's in different places preaching. Verse 14, "Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to see. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought to him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed." So Timothy and Silas are kind of staying behind, you know, helping the work. But Paul has to leave. He goes to Athens. But then later on, in Acts chapter 18, in verse 1, where Paul is at Corinth, you see verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So there you have now Silas and Timothy joined back up again with Paul, and would be able to share all that had been taking place in the works that he had to leave behind. And so from Corinth, Paul writes the first letter in A.D. 51. And we're able to get such a accurate reading of the date because of Acts 18:12, where it kind of dates it for us when it says when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. One just has to flip through the history books and be able to find, oh, that's when he was council of Achaia. And this would have been the time that Paul writes 1 Thessalonians. So, what about 2 Thessalonians? Well, I'm going to share with you what one commentator said. Brother Walton Weaver. He said, Paul is not specific regarding the circumstances that led to the writing of 2 Thessalonians as he was in the first letter. It is generally thought that it was written a few weeks after the writing of the first letter, or at the most, a few months later. And I've got, I don't know, 7-8 different commentaries, and you flip to them and you see that's pretty much a general consensus, that 2 Thessalonians was not written too far after 1 Thessalonians. And Paul learns, when the message comes back, that they still were dealing with some of the same struggles. And so there's a lot of, we might say, repetition in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians, but with an extra step forward. When Paul recognizes that some of the brethren hadn't changed and some of the things he asked them to make changes in, then he begins to talk about further steps, such as church discipline. Well, that kind of sets the scene for 2 Thessalonians. Paul first begins his letter, though, with commending them with what they had done well, though, and was thankful for that good part that they had done. And that's where we'll begin. But let me pause before you actually start to read 2 Thessalonians. Comments or questions about some of its background and beginnings? Yes, Judy. Right. Because it's a struggle to stand fast. Satan doesn't make it easy. He always gives obstacles and difficulties that we have to struggle through. So it is an encouragement when we find others standing strong as well. Good. Yes, Liz.
One of the things that I thought about when I was reading Acts 17 to kind of get some of the history was, you know, when he had to leave Thessalonica and went on into Berea and still went into the synagogue to preach, let's think about the boldness that he had. And because, you know, some people, once all that happened in Thessalonica, you know, he may have kind of shied away from going, but he was very bold and still preaching the Lord.
That's right. Didn't slow him down, right? Just changed the direction where he was going to do the same thing.
And of course the Jews, if I've got it right, it's about a 50-mile difference between Thessalonica and Berea. But, I mean, and even then, you know, when you think about their mode of travel, look at the distance they traveled to, still cause trouble for Paul. And today, you know, we've got so many more avenues of people able to cause trouble.
Yeah.
It's a lot quicker, but...
That's a good point. Yeah, now people just get on email, social media, or whatever, and cause skirmishes from hundreds of miles away. But yes, you see their dedication to their cause to say, "We got to stop Paul. Let's go, guys!" And they make the effort to travel the distance. Good.
What the Jews of then will do with today.
Ooh, yeah. Yep. And notice how it says they hired evil men. So what does that make them?
Evil
all the same. That's right. You know, they wanted to pretend like they weren't going to dirty their hands to do this kind of work, but they did dirty them. God knows it. And a lot of times people will play a certain role but not the other, but it's still all the same as complicit.
And they've been hiring people from, you know, even with Naboth, you know,
yeah.
When I think about what happened to him, and then of course with Jesus, they hired people to lie.
And it shows how their conscience, you know, is of a such that they could do such things. Yes. Miss Nancy?
I'm going to make this statement only because of a lady that is not a Christian made this statement to me one time when we were discussing the Bible. And she said, "Now you know, Nancy, that those books are just written by me." And so I just wanted to remind us all that 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by the confronted with that.
Yeah.
You know, you meet up with everything, and she was determined. She was going to stand by. Men are not perfect. She said, yeah. You know, men are not perfect.
And she put the Bible down in so doing. Right. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, you see how her attitude is contrasted with these people here in Thessalonica. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when Paul said, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." And so this is indeed the word of God, and we should receive it as such, and not the word of men. Anybody else? All right, let's begin then without further ado in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's read the first couple of verses. So verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, which is Silas, and Timothy. So Paul is the chief, he's the primary author here, but he recognizes Silas and Timothy are also with him. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were a work that still had their lampstand. They were a part of the church of Christ, and it was because of what Jesus Christ had done. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a typical greeting of Paul that he gives in nearly almost every letter. Reminding them of God's grace and the peace that comes from God that they are so able to experience because they are in Christ. Then verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. So Paul begins here. What he's thankful for the brethren, the church of the Thessalonians. He is thankful for their growing faith and for their love for each other. This was something that was so very precious and was indeed a great marker of the church of Christ. He actually tells them in chapter 4 of the first letter that this was something that was commendable about them. The camaraderie that they had, the closeness that they shared, the love that they had. Verse 9 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." And so he says, not only were they great at this love towards one another, that they were an example towards other congregations of how true brotherly love ought to be. And yet he says it's something you can continue to abound more and more in, to grow in. In John chapter 13, there verse 34 and 35. John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus says here before he leaves his disciples, this last speech in essence before he goes to the cross, he says in verse 34, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It was a new commandment because it wasn't that God had ever never said before, "Love one another." He had. But he says, "Even as I have loved you," that's what makes it new. That Jesus has exemplified the very love, the extent of love that we ought to have for one another. And follow that example with each other. Because God is love, Jesus was God, and so therefore a perfect display of love. And he says, when you have this, well, all will know that you are my disciples. Because that is a reflection of God on earth. That is a reflection of Jesus. And he said, Paul was saying to the church at Thessalonica, that they were great examples in this. And in chapter 17 in John of John, there this final prayer of the Lord before He departs to the cross. There He ends the prayer in John 17, 26, "And I have declared to them Your name and will declare it, that the love with which You loved Me may be in them and I in them." That is tremendous. That the love, He says, that You loved Me, God, would be in them. This is so important to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, a church cannot be a church of Christ without having this kind of love. Later on in 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, John picks up on the same thread of thought. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, he said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Verse 12, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us." This echoes the very last words of Jesus' prayer, that the love of God would be in us, because we can't see God, but when we love as God loved, then we are reflecting Jesus Christ before others. And then in verse 16, "And we have known and believed that love that God has for us, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." And this is how important it is. Verse 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Must love his brother also. The word "must" is the strongest word in the English language. There is no option. There's no wiggle room. I remember many years ago, one describing, sadly, almost in a very Pharisaical way, of how they would tell someone that they didn't like. They'd say, "The Bible commands me to love you, but not like you." I told the person, I said, "Then you don't love them either." Could you ever imagine Jesus saying, "I'm commanded to love you, but not like you"? I think those words would be the furthest thing from Jesus' lips. No, that's part of our growth as a Christian. You know, that we love as Jesus loved. It doesn't mean that everybody's always so lovable, right? But that we learn to love them despite that anyway. Be good and kind. And to learn to like those individuals. Because I don't know how you can love someone you refuse to like. Miss Nancy, and then Miss Liz.
Yep.
Sure. Well, in 1 Corinthians 13, to add to that, does say love is kind and that love does not behave rudely.
Right. Every situation that we're in, and I'm working on being a powerful person, any situation we get into here on earth, there's a commandment how to deal with it. Like I said, I was still working on that.
Liz.
I was just thinking, too, that what if, you know, if we gave serious thought to the way we treat someone else, if Christ treated us that way, I mean, how would we feel? If Christ treated us the way we treated someone else.
Wow. That's, sure, right. That's a powerful thought.
Yeah.
Very powerful. Anybody else? Yes, Marie.
We are to follow the commandments of God. Period. We will be judged if we don't follow the commandments of God. The scripture teaches us that. We are commanded to love one another. Period. That is an agape love. It's a general, well-wishing, non-harming, and that's for all mankind, period. Then you have phileo love, which is a brotherly, getting to know them, compassionate love, which I was looking for the verses that we are to grow together to have that kind of love. That covers the like. You learn to like them when you get to know them.
Yeah. Right, right. And often when the Lord described the love that should be between brethren, he used the highest form because it would, as an umbrella, cover all those that would come after it, that they weren't excluded. Yes, Judy.
Well, Paul, in the same chapter we're going to, when he says, warn the ones that are not always with God, but you sure don't always like what they're doing. Mm-hmm. Jesus didn't like what the Pharisees were doing, and he tried to correct them for that. So he's trying to separate the sins that they're doing, their ungodliness, with loving their soul. It takes a lifetime.
Right.
Sometimes with some of us. So. Sometimes I do get upset with people that really get mean against the church. Because I don't know. I just felt like Jesus blasphemed and put down.
Right.
Very bad ways of sick people's sins. It's not my judgment of sin, it's what God can do. I don't know.
Well, remember Jesus showed righteous indignation when they were, you know, desecrating the temple and drove them out. So we understand that love and our loyalties must lie primarily with God first. And in so doing, then we're going to work to have that love with our brethren. But we first declare our loyalty and love with God. And that's what Jesus did. Brother Adrian.
You've been real careful about righteous indignation. Because you disagree with somebody doesn't mean to beat them out of the church.
Right.
You know, a lot of people, they misuse that a lot.
Right, right. As almost a cover for their hatred and animosity, as opposed to, like you said, trying to be cordial and brotherly while you may disagree. Right. We should make some distinctions between what someone may be doing and, as opposed to maybe what they were doing in the temple. Yes.
We have to be careful also between what Christ had the right to do while he was here on the earth and also now is in heaven versus what he tells us we are to do.
Good point. Yeah. Right. And most all the times he tells us, you know, don't, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, so don't stay there, right? Because we're not going to necessarily respond the way he would. Good. Anybody else? Liz.
Just one quick thing. I don't know of any of us that have, our lives have been threatened by somebody, you know, but look at the Lord and how he was, you know, threatened and you know, ultimately crucified by people who hated him so badly, and yet he wanted the Lord to forgive them.
Right, exactly. There's the love that he's asked us to have. Good. All right, so this is this church here is doing well in this regard. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Paul will go on to describe what else the church is doing well in regards to. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, excuse me, there, verse 4, he says, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer." So he says that that love that you have towards one another, we boast of it among the churches of God. You guys see what the church of Thessalonians are doing? You see how they love one another? What an example for us to follow. And he says, think about it. They're doing this and displaying this kind of love in the midst of very, very hot persecution, very, very difficult trials, tribulations that you are enduring. And he says, so it just makes your light shine that much brighter as you are surrounded by that much darkness. And he says, verse 5, it's a manifest evidence, or your version might say plain evidence, of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. So he says this actually proves that you are of God, because it is such an unusual thing for one to be in pain and one to be hurt and one to be persecuted and yet still show this tremendous love towards your brethren and to those that are persecuting you that aren't your brethren. And to have this tremendous joy that any other individuals under the similar circumstances would be tremendously grieving and bitter. In Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5, there Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So this was going to be one of those evident markers that these people are God's people, but these people are destined for a higher land. That they're not, that this world is not worthy of such people. Theirs is the kingdom, he says, of heaven. It is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Notice though in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 28 through 30. Paul here says something of a similar note to the brethren at Philippi. Philippians 2, 28. Sorry, that should say 1:28. Philippians 1:28. There he says, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. And that from God." So your adversaries that are intimidating you and persecuting you, that actually ends up being a proof of their destruction, and to you a proof of your salvation. Think about it, because one reason why Jesus said if they hated me, they're going to hate you. So things are following this similar pattern. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. We all share in these same sufferings. We're all on the same team then. We must be saying the same word. It's bringing us these hardships. And I heard the knock back there, but let's see if we can get Romans chapter 8 in. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. Here, the church in Rome, Paul writes, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So as our lives pattern Christ, so too often does the response of the world follow the response that Christ received from the world and becomes an evident marker, a proof that we are sons of God and a part of a higher kingdom of God. And that's what Paul was commending the brethren there at Thessalonica, that they had this evident marker. All right, so we ran out of time. Go ahead and mark your place there. And on Wednesday, we will pick up our study where we left off. Thank you guys for your attention and comments. Class dismissed.